Well, once more into the breach. Oh, I said that once before. Well, I'm saying it again. Welcome to installment number 8. It's 8. Installment 8 of the Second Coming series. Now, not the 8th Coming series, installment number 2. It's the Second Coming series, installment number 8. And we've been going through a lot of biblical material. If you've been moving along with us throughout all of these installments, good for you. Thank you for listening to all of these in order, because it's like a foundational thing and one brick on top of another in regards to the teaching. One teaching supports the next, which supports the next out of Scripture. And if you haven't, if you're listening to me for the very first time and you're on installment number 8, that is no bueno. You need to go back to number 1 and start at the beginning. Believe me, you'll be glad that you did, because a lot of the things I'm going to talk about tonight really demand that you've already had several of these installments already under your belt and ready to go. Because what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to finish up what I was going to try to start last installment, but we ran out of time, and that is this. You know, I've told you I was going to take you on a verse-by-verse through the Olivet Discourse. Well, that's not tonight. Had you, didn't I? But we are going to go to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and we're going to take all of this information that we've been working on, especially over the last three to four installments, and we're going to see this information just come right out of the text and help us to understand what's going on in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. You know, one of the reasons that some people have a hard time with the preterist view of Scripture, where Christ, praetor, meaning that which is in the past, where we say Christ has returned in His one and only second coming back in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. One of the heartburns that people have over a theorem like that has to do with the fact of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, because in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, doesn't it say that the whole earth is going to be on fire when Jesus comes back? It's going to melt with fervent heat, and then there's going to be this new heaven and this new earth. I think I read that in Revelation somewhere, or chapter 21 maybe of Revelation, and all this kind of, you know, nothing is really kind of connecting. We just have these sort of odd ideas because there's been so much wrong eschatological teaching concerning this information, so we don't have it all together, you know. And one of the issues has to do with hermeneutics and rightly dividing and rightly interpreting this book, and in particular now tonight, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And we've already been here a couple of times, and we've touched on some of the information. Now we're going to go verse by verse through the pertinent material in this chapter tonight, and you'll see how we will be pulling on materials that we've already studied, like all the time we spent going through the Scriptures on the phrase, the heavens and the earth, right? We're going to talk about that. We're going to see what is Peter's Jewish understanding as a Jew, writing to Jews, because he was writing to a Jewish audience here in 2 Peter. What was his understanding when he used that phrase, talking about how that the heavens would be on fire and the earth would melt, heavens and earth, with fervent heat, you know, and that would be replaced and so on and so forth? What is that all about? And what does that have to do with the elements that would also melt and be destroyed? What are these elements? Now, we've touched on some of this, but now that we've gone through the teachings on the heavens and the earth, we'll be able to see a lot more clearly exactly what Peter was saying was going to happen. And we're going to be wanting to watch out for time indicator statements and words that bring time indicators. In other words, Peter, it largely gets overlooked. Peter is going to talk to the people whom he says is going to experience this heaven and earth being on fire and melting and the elements being loosed and destroyed. He's talking to them, these people in the first century, that they would be the ones that would experience this. And this is consistent throughout all of the Scriptures. And we've looked at several of these places already where the hermeneutical phrase is called audience relevance. And it's very important. And we have to have that cleared up and made sure. Now, as we go through this, you'll pick up on it. You will notice, if you're using an English version, which I'm sure you probably are, but if you're able to use your Greek text, you know, you should get that out and you should use that. I will try to point out some Greek text particulars as we're going through 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and in particular, where the second person plural pronoun, umas, for instance, umain, is being used, and how that relates directly to the audience that he says is going to experience the loosening and the destroying of the heavens and the earth. So we're going to do that. And having all of that information that we've already been through is going to be very, very critical and very important and very helpful right now. So just before we get into that, don't forget that if you'd like to write me, email me, you can do so at ktestifytotruth@aol.com. You can do that. You can also get to me on Twitter at Dr. Kelly Burks. That's the address right there. And Elder Brian's been good enough to get all this information down like you're seeing it right now. And then we've got the website, which is drkellynelsonburks.com. That's where you can find several of these Second Coming videos, as well as a lot of other media-related material, my books, my CDs, my teachings that I do here at Messiah Reformed Church, and plus some other things as well. So contact is important. I want you to feel free to do that. We have had some contact going on, and that's been important for me to get that from all of you good folks. All right. So we're in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and we're just going to take our time with this tonight, okay? We'll see if we are honoring now the scriptures to tell you what they mean by what they say, and not by inserting a bunch of interpretive grid information into the text and leading us off into myth or fantasy or something along those lines. Chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "This is now," and I use the New American Standard Version, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So second letter, as far as we can tell, Peter's writing to the same group of people he wrote to in 1 Peter, which has to do with various Jewish people in the diaspora. Now the diaspora in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, verse 2 right there, the diaspora was known as the Jews that were off throughout the Roman Empire, dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And this is known as what we would call a general epistle. Theologians have given it this title, as well as those who work with the manuscripts. A general epistle, because it's to a general audience and it deals with general subjects, general topics. So he opens this up, says he's writing to the same group, essentially, that he wants to stir up their sincere, that means their unalloyed, unaffected mind, untainted, unpolluted mind. He wants to stir them up by way of remembrance. Now, as soon as he says he wants to stir up their minds by way of remembrance, right away, he's telling you, okay, I have already brought this information in chapter 3 of 2 Peter to you before. And now I want to come back to that, and I want you to remember these things. So the folks that have had this teaching in the third chapter have had this before, see? Because now he just wants them to be reminded of it. Verse 2, this is the reminder, this is what I want you to be reminded, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All right, now right away that tells us where he's pulling his information from. Peter is not inventing what he is saying. He is dependent upon the prophets. Now, that's the Old Testament prophets in this context, who have spoken about the coming of Christ, both the first and the second coming of Christ. By the way, if you want to get a real good look at the timing of the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament, as it aligns itself with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, you need to read Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. That's a prophecy concerning the destruction, what's called the Jewish War that went from AD 66 to AD 70. That is also what Jesus referred to as tribulation the great in the Olivet Discourse. It's also what was referred to in Daniel the 12th chapter and verse 7, where the angel tells Daniel that this time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah called it, would go for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. And all of that lines up. That's what he's referring to right there. So what he is about to talk to them about was spoken under the authority of the Word of God by the holy prophets. That means that God put his stamp of approval on it and inspired these things to be written and to be understood. So that's why when he uses phrases about the promise of Christ's second coming, he's saying it's part of that is rooted in the Old Testament. When he talks about, for instance, the creation of the world formed out of water in verse 5, and in water, he's pulling it from Moses, the prophet, you see. And then he starts talking about the heavens and the earth in verse 7. He talks about how the Lord is not slow about his promise. In verse 9, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And just prior to that, he said, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Again, that's Moses out of the 90th Psalm, you see. So he's pulling, and there's some other things too, we'll cover it. So he's pulling from the Old Testament prophets. Now look at verse 2 again. So, remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, if all he said was, remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior, period, there would be no authoritative pool to draw that information from. You know what I'm saying? Where do we go to recover that information spoken by the Lord and Savior, period? Okay, where do I go for that? But instead, he says, spoken by the Lord and Savior through your holy apostles. The holy apostles. In other words, it's the apostles who wrote the Gospels. Matthew, an apostle. John Mark and Peter. Peter is really the originator of John Mark's Gospel, known as Mark's Gospel. We really believe that's Peter's gospel. Luke was an anointed associate and an apostolic companion with the Apostle Paul. And, of course, John, another apostle. There it is right there. You got all four gospel accounts. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And as he introduces this, he's not talking about remember the Beatitudes, is he? He's not talking about remember what I said to the Pharisees or something like that, because the subject in the balance of the third chapter is about the destruction of the old covenant and the second coming in particular. So what he's saying is, remember what was written down in the gospel accounts concerning the second coming, concerning the destruction of the heavens and the earth, because that's what he talks about here in the third chapter. That means we're talking about, remember, he's saying here essentially, remember the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. John doesn't cover it, okay? So remember these things spoken by the commandment of our Lord Savior by your apostles. And then he gets right, launches right into this. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, he could have opened up in this section here with a lot of different things about events of the last days, different things surrounding what would be going on prior to the second coming and what would be happening after the second coming. He could have talked. I'm wondering why in particular he focuses in on those who were in opposition to the first century teaching of the second coming of Christ being in the first century. Because he calls them mockers. He wants to deal with the error first. He says at the top of 3, know this first of all. So right away, that should make our ears prick up, you know, and we pay special attention right now to what he's about to say. Know this. This is first of all. In other words, this is the most important thing that I have to talk to you about right now. Is this opposition to the truth of the coming of Christ in the first century that the apostles and those who followed the apostles in the first century were preaching. And I'll prove to you, I've done it once before, but I'll do it one more time here before we move along. I'll prove to you that Peter is talking about the second coming would be happening in the first century during the lifetime of the apostles, and the people who had originally seen Jesus were there during the time of the crucifixion and lived thereafter, at least for a good generation, okay? He's talking about Christ coming back to them, and the mockers are mocking against that idea. Show it to you in just a second. Middle of verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. Now, right away, that should be a high beam light for you right there when you see that phrase, last days. Because what did I give you? I gave you two teachings in these installments on the subject of the latter days or the last days. And I took you through Old Testament texts that pointed out, for instance, that with the coming, the initial coming of Christ would indicate the last days or the latter days. I took you into Genesis, the 49th chapter, and the prophecy of Jacob over his sons. And when he prophesies over Judah, he says in the first verse that these things would be happening in the latter days or the last days. And then he talks about Judah and how that the Messiah would be coming in the latter days. That immediately tells us that the last days are not today. The latter days are not today. They are the first century when Christ came. That's immediate. See? And we took you through several other Old Testament passages, some important New Testament passages that say that the last days was in the first century, or Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Remember that? God, who at different times and in different ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, that's an audience relevance passage right there, isn't it? Because the author who wrote, everybody agrees with this, every futurist believes that the book of Hebrews was written in the first century. Okay? Before AD 70. Every conservative, upright Orthodox Bible scholar believes that all the evidence points to that. Okay? So if he's saying, he's writing pre-AD 70, right? And he says, these are the last days, these last days. How could the last days be in the year 1998? Or 2000, or 2013, or any other time? How? See? And I know it's like, okay, you've made this point so many times before, but you know what's amazing to me? I have discovered over the years, for as long as I've been a preterist, that as long as I keep coming back and verbally take people by the shoulders and shake them and do this, if I keep doing it long enough, the glaze comes off of the eyes. You know, and the eyeballs stop wiggling around, you know, and the brain starts to work and everything, and people go, yeah, I guess that's right. You know, and we have a eureka moment, see? Some people are just that way. Other people, they, you know, bang, just like that. They see it. You know, it all depends upon how strong your presuppositions are. Quick little personal story. My daughter, one of my daughters who lives back in Los Angeles, she's finishing up her second master's at Fuller Theological Seminary. Two masters, my daughter. Just wanted to stick that in. Congratulations, honey. In any case, she's finishing that up, and when she knew that, you know, Dad had become a preterist, you know, she listened to Dad and everything like that, and she just said, "Well, Jesus came back already? I got no problem with that." Why didn't she have a problem with that? Well, she wasn't harboring any presuppositions that would give her a problem in regards to that. That's one of the main things right there in regards to something like that. Presuppositions are the worst. It keeps you from all kinds of biblical truth. Presuppositions, all kinds. So I won't go diving down that, you know, that road. We'll just stay on this. The last days. No, first of all, he says in verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come. Remember 1 Peter 1:20 says that Jesus appeared in the last days. Remember that 1 John 2:18 says little children. And 1 John's writing just on the cusp. He's probably 80, 64, 65, something like that. And he says, little children, it is the last hour. Not it will be the last hour, but it is. Okay, so hopefully that is all done now. And you can say, because you've heard the installments before and you've made the scriptural comparison, you can go, yeah, that's right. we're not in the last days. No, of course not. Because the very phrase last day, by the way, is hooked into a Jewish understanding that it was the last days of what? Of life on earth? No. That's Gentile nonsense that has obliterated, walked over, and smeared the truth all across the pavement. Okay? Last days has to do with the last days of the Old Covenant Mosaic economy. That's what the Jews understood the last days to be. The last days. And they all agree. You could read Everyman's Talmud, which I brought up and read a little bit to you. It makes a great case talking about showing how from the past, and Moses Maimonides does this as well in his book, The Guide for the Perplexed. In any case, I know, isn't that a weird title for a book, The Guide for the Perplexed? Okay, but all right. Moses Maimonides. I don't know. I've never heard of anybody in history with a name like that. Hey, but you won't forget it. They all talk about the fact, Jewish men all talk about the fact, that the last days would prefigure the time of the coming of Messiah. And that's critical to understand. It's not the phrase last days, latter days, last time, last hour, never meant the end of the physical planet. It never did. In biblical history and exegesis, only amongst men as they bring and serve up their replacement theology, and insert it into the text, because you can't get it out of the text. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Mockers come with their mocking, it says in verse 3. They don't come with their compliments. They don't come to bear witness to the truth. Mockers come with their mocking. What are they mocking about? It says that they are following after their own lusts. Now, when he says at the bottom of 3, they're following after their own lusts, he means their own deep desires. That's the meaning of the Greek word right there. Their own deep desires. In other words, they have a desire and a drive to mock something. And one of the indicators, Peter is saying, that they were living in the first century, in the last days, is they would be surrounded by mockers. And these mockers were propelled along by their own desire to mock a specific thing. That's important to read, important to understand right here in this context. How do I know that that's what that means? Well, look at verse 4. And saying, in other words, it's the mockers that are saying this, right? Here's what their own lust is propelling them to say and to mock. Quote, where is the promise of his coming? Now, isn't that fascinating? Did you ever stop to ask yourself a question? Why does Peter place that in the form of a question? Why not just place it in the form of a statement? Like, we don't believe Jesus is coming back. Or we don't believe Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. Instead, they ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? Let me ask you another question. Where in anywhere we have read so far, from verse 1 of chapter 3 all the way to 4, is any kind of a phrase or indicator of a phrase, the promise of his coming, brought up? Well, obviously it's not, is it? So Peter is introducing something, not something that he came up with, but he wants to talk to you about what these mockers were mocking, and what specifically it was concerning. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, one more piece of hardware here. The word promise here, excuse me, the word coming, where is the promise of his coming? That's parousia. Now, we had another installment, like the first or second installment. Actually, it was the first installment in the Second Coming series, where I talked about the parousia event. See what I'm saying to you? You know, you have to have this background, because if you don't, things are not going to fall into place for you. This should just be good repetition for you, because now you're taking everything that you've learned and you're actually practically using it in the text, and you're seeing how the New Testament, in this case here in 2 Peter 3, should be interpreted through the grid of the biblical hermeneutics that I've already given you in the previous installments. And by the way, I should say, for all the people that are watching these videos on YouTube, you know, I get nobody complaining to me. I get nobody challenging me. That must mean that you all agree with what I'm saying. Anybody disagree? Put your hand up if you disagree. Well, then you better tell me about it. You better tell me about it. Otherwise, you must not really believe in the futurism that you believe in. If you're not willing to talk to me about it, then Your silence means I win by default. Maybe. Egging you on a little bit, possibly. They are saying, this is their mockery, where is the promise of his coming? Or why did they ask that question? Why did these mockers ask that question? Where did they get the idea that his... In other words, you and I both know that when somebody turns to somebody else and says, oh yeah, right, where's the promise of his coming? In other words, what preceded that? The statement that the promise of his coming was going to happen then. See? That's the apostolic preaching. Peter is saying that this is what the mockers were saying against the preaching of the timing of the coming of Christ in the first century, pre-AD 70, because he places it in the form of this question. And the mockers are coming back and challenging who with this question? Those in the first century who are proclaiming the promise of his coming. Now, they were saying it would be happening in their lifetimes. That's the only way you can understand why the mockers would say, where? Where? They're looking for him. Where? Where is he? Where's the promise of his coming? In other words, the text is self-interpreting. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this to you. It's coming right, this is exegesis. It's coming right out of the text. This information is provided right in the text. Well, I never thought of that before. Well, that's not my problem whether you thought about it before or not. You need to think about it now. It's going in now. Where is the promise of his parousia, which is an arrival with a consequential presence? So once he shows up, he stays. He doesn't go anywhere. See, that's a fable. That's a myth. That says that when Jesus comes back, he then picks up the church in some sort of a beam me up, Scotty, rapture, not a biblical teaching, removes them from the planet's surface and takes them back to heaven, dispensational theory says, for 7 years, and then brings them back. There's no scripture that teaches that. There's none anywhere. Well, where do they get it? Well, I'm pretty sure I've heard people give me scripture, but there isn't. Well, great. I'd like for you to write to me at ktestifytotruth@aol.com. ktestifytotruth@aol.com, and you tell me where the scripture is, show it to me, where it says that Christ in his part A return, because that's dispensationalism, which means you've got not a second coming, but what you've got is a second coming followed by a third coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. You were with that, right? You got that? Oh, but wait, there's more. I feel like one of those commercials. But wait. But then you've got, after the third coming, then you've got the thousand-year, you know, millennial reign, and then he's got to remove everybody again because he's going to burn up the earth. So he's got to bring everybody back the fourth time. That's a giant yo-yo vision. It's just yo-yo. Where's the promise of his coming? For, they would go on to say, for, verse 4 now, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, so these are Jews, that are mocking, because they're referring to the fathers, just like the writer to the Hebrews said, God who at different times in different ways spoken to the fathers by the prophets. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their kids. That's the fathers, okay? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, they died, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, okay, first and foremost, that's totally wrong. Isn't it? Oh, life has not continued on since the beginning of creation, since the fathers fell asleep. I mean, it's just all kind of... There's a little bit of an issue here. There's just a little tiny, tiny little problem right here. And it's this issue of the wiping out of the entire human race by a flood. It's just a little wrinkle in this argument that's a little bit of a problem right here. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, it doesn't continue as it was since the beginning of creation. All right, now stop. So let's not be in a hurry. This points out a problem with these mockers. Already they're making, right out the gate, they're trying to promote their idea, you know, that he's not coming right now. Which is what they're mocking is. They're contradicting the apostolic preaching that was going on. Okay, And they're saying, well, where? Where is this coming? That just proves that they were preaching that in the first century, that Jesus would be coming back during their lifetime, which is exactly what Jesus taught, exactly what the apostles and the writers of the epistles taught. You know that because you've been with me through installment number 2, installment number 3, installment numbers 4 and 5. You know that. Because we went through all the Bible for that. I even had somebody write me here recently and go, Presbyterian gentleman, very nice fellow from another state, write to me and saying, yeah, it's got so much Bible behind this. You know, how can they call this a heresy? And we've had some good fellowship of this gentleman and I. And I'm sure we'll talk some more. And, you know, he's just saying, he's just being honest. Well, yeah, this is what the text says. But see, notice that at the bottom, all things continue just as it was since the beginning of the creation. When somebody who challenges your orthodoxy, in this case, the orthodox view, and orthodox means to cut it straight, so it's the correct teaching, orthodox teaching, of the timing of the second coming. If you're going to be a biblicist, it must be in the first century. The Bible does not allow for any other time. I've been doing this for I don't know how long now. I've lost count. And nobody has ever been able to challenge me away from this. Nobody has ever been able to prove from the scripture any other kind of timing event showing that the second coming would happen anytime outside of the first century, let alone anytime 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years in the future of world history. It doesn't exist. Now, there's a lot of people that dance around and prestidigitate, you know, and pull the rabbit out of the hat routine. But nobody just gives you straight up scripture. Unless the scripture they're giving to you is out of context, or they're ignoring the Greek, or they have such bad theology themselves, they're not trained well, that when they pick scriptures, they're picking wrong scriptures, like, you know, the wrong scripture for the right reason, or the right scripture for the wrong reason, that kind of a thing. All that stuff goes on. And here you've got some people who are mockers who are getting something in Genesis. I mean, if you just read from Genesis 1 through 6 up to 7, you know that all things did not continue since the beginning of creation. This pesky little thing called a flood interrupted all things. So they're getting it wrong. Now, here's why I'm stomping on this. I have never met anybody who held to the heresy. It's on the other shoe now, isn't it? Who held to the heresy. That means an eresis, the Greek word. It means sectarian, schismatic type thinking. Something that schisms away from the truth of the Word of God. That's what a heresy is. I've never met anybody that held to the heresy of a belief that Jesus is still coming in the future outside of the first century. That's a schism. Because it veers away off the side of the highway and goes down into the ditch. The whole world has been in this ditch for far too long. I've never met anybody that held to that, that didn't hold to a plethora of other errant doctrines. Now, I have talked to you, in fact, it was in the last installment, I have talked to you about the fact that when you take the understanding of Hebrews 9 verses 24 through 28, and you see, you get all the way down to 28 after he talks about the high priest, Jesus fulfilling the mission of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and that the high priest would have to come out of the Holy of Holies, out of the holy place, to show himself to the people a second time in order for them to all know that we are saved, covered, for another year. In other words, the Atonement Act, when he took the blood in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat and then came out and he was still alive, they saw him come out the second time they saw him, then they knew that they were safe for another year. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, so Christ in the same way, those who look for him, he will appear the second time, and he appears to the people that he sacrificed himself for. That's a first century mandate right there. He will appear to them the second time, not to bring judgment on sin, to deal with sin, but to bring salvation. So, the second coming, being in AD 70, is a necessary wrap-up for understanding the finished work of salvation is complete. As the people could not know that their salvation for another year, the Jewish people could not know that their salvation for another year was complete unless they saw the high priest come back a second time. So the writer to the Hebrews uses the same type of analogy right there in regards to one of the reasons for the second coming. He has to come back in the first century. He's got to come back to the same generation that he sacrificed himself in. All throughout church history, there's been all kinds of errors. I don't want to take a bunch of time with this right now, or I'm not going to get through this. But there's been all kinds of errors held in regards to this. Everybody that has believed in some sort of error, either they've denied the humanity and divinity of Christ, that's a form of Gnosticism, docetic Gnosticism, or they've denied the Trinity, they have denied justification by faith, the purpose of the church in evangelism, challenging the scriptures as being plenary, verbal, and inspired, any host of things. All of the heretics throughout the history of the Christian church have all been futurists. Now, I'm not saying that futurism breeds all these other errors. But I am pointing out to you that just like these mockers, and by the way, all futurists mock this preaching. You're watching me on the internet right now, most likely, aren't you? YouTube, right? Just take your Google search or whatever your search engine is right there and put the words preterism, full preterism in. You will get a plethora. Like that word? Plethora. You will get a plethora, a whole bunch of websites to go to where people are criticizing, gunning, and calling preterists every name in the book. And there's some preterists out there that deserve those names, by the way. But they will do that. They are the present, year 2013, mockers that 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4 is talking about. And I will say this to you, and we'll move on. I will say this to you. If it was mockery in the first century, prior to his second coming, to challenge the promise of his coming, if it was mockery then, what is it now that he has been here for the last 2,000 plus years? What is it now? And these people call themselves Christians, and they blaspheme the very word of God? You mean to tell me, Dr. Birx, that all these people got that wrong? What is so amazing about that? Why is that the first line of defense that people run to? How can the entire church be wrong for all of those years? You know what? I don't know. When people ask that question, I can only say one thing. And that is, you need to be a much better student of church history. Because church history is loaded. You know what church history is all about? It's not about names. It's not about places. It's not about dates or occurrences. You know what it's about? It's the Holy Spirit cataloging for us the correction of error in the church, in the Western church and in the Eastern church. And in particular, the seven major ecumenical councils that came together to study specific doctrines to bring about correction of error in the church. And they didn't get it all right because they're just men with all of our problems and all of our presuppositions, okay? But that's what church history is all about. And once you have gone through this, Kenneth Scott La Tourette, A History of Christianity. Kenneth Scott La Tourette, A History of Christianity, 2 volumes. Philip Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F. Philip Schaff, A History of the Christian Church, 8 volumes. Kurt Aland, K-U-R-T-A-L-A-N-D, A History of the Christian Church, and I could go on and on and on and on with this. O.J. Brown, I think, has got a book called Heresies. I'm trying to see it in my library as I'm staring at it right now in my history section. It's called Heresies, and that's a quick study in regards to that. J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines. J.N.D. Kelly, like your favorite preacher here, Early Christian Doctrines, okay? Just some sampling. I mean, And I could go on. A History of Christian Doctrine. A History of Christian Doctrine by Berkhof. B-E-R-K-O-F. I believe it's one F. I think. Maybe there's an H in there. That's okay. Your computer will correct it. A History of Christian Doctrine, Berkhof. I mean, just please, okay? And then you'll be going, well, the church has been wrong. Oh, gee, the church has been mistaken about many things over the years, and it requires all of the church to come together. And it wasn't, you know, TVs and internet and phones and things like that. We're all coming together. This took years to get through this stuff as they met in synod and so on and so forth. Well, one thing that they have never met over, and which is the reason why we are all futurists today, and it has to do with the fact of eschatology. There has never been a synod or a church council in the history of the church that has come together to deal with this subject of the timing and nature of the second coming of Christ. And we need that. Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, in his eschatology, the end of the eschatology section, he laments this fact. I think he wrote this back in the 50s. He laments this, that there never has been this, and we really need this. He happened to be amillennial. He was a futurist, you know, but he recognized that there were so many different options, so many different ways to go, that we need to come together in regards to this. Well, guess what? This teaching is available worldwide. What you're watching right now is worldwide to anybody that wants to pick up on it. And by the way, I want to thank you and say how much I appreciate how so many of you out there, and I've seen it online, suddenly my videos are popping up in different places. I want to thank you for moving those around and reposting them in different sites and throughout the internet. Thank you very much for that. You know, here at Messiah Church, what this is all about is Isaiah's prophecy that the knowledge of the word of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. And that's what I'm all about in regards to this. And so thank you very much for that. Futurists, yeah, lots of heresies. Full preterists, oh my gosh, too many heresies. But that's another subject for another time. The mockers get it wrong. Everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that's a nice way of saying it, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Did you notice the heavens and earth motif right here? Did you notice it there in verse 5? The heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water. You could just sort of bracket all that. The heavens and the earth, you see it right there? Square it all up. Connect it all up. Put a big old box around that. The heavens and the earth. So remember I told you once before that there are certain passages, this is one of them, where the heavens and earth phrase is used and it's meant to be taken in the covenantal sense and sometimes in the physical sense. The heavens and the earth. And sometimes there are words between the word heavens and then earth. But the context will make it clear that it is speaking about a heavens and earth motif, which is what you've got right here. So he says, when they maintain this, in other words, maintain verse 4, they're mocking and they're getting the fact of biblical history wrong. What are they doing mocking if they can't get the very basics of biblical history, that history has not gone on uninterrupted since creation? For verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God, that by the word of God, that's talking about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was out without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep, and God said, let there be light. When it says that by the word of God, it's talking about that. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, you just heard me quote this out of Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Right? In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Very good. The heavens and the earth. And then he goes on to express the physicality of the creation that's related to the heavens and the earth until you get to the what? Sixth day, yes? Till you get to the sixth day, and then we have man who is made in God's image. And when he says he's made in God's image, he's referring to the fact that as God is a ruler, so man who is made in his image rules under God. Man has to rule under God. And this is the great thing about this. So when you get down to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, It says, therefore, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of their host. The heavens and the earth were finished. That means the aspect of the creation of man relative to his created in God's image and then ruling because he is made in God's image, that is part of the heavens and earth as well. A lot of people miss that. They just stick with the physicality. But when they miss that, they miss all kinds of other passages, which we've already gone through, and I'm not going to repeat tonight, on the heavens and the earth, that speak to the fact of these are covenants that he's talking about. This is rulership. It could even be used, the phrase heavens and earth could even be used in regards to a philosophy or a kingdom or the way a country rules itself. This is all part of being in the image of God, even if these countries, like the Egyptians or the Babylonians, you know, take their heavens and earth and they rule misguidedly or sinfully. Nevertheless, where did they get that idea to rule? Why does that drive man? It's part of being in the image of God. Now, you can wreck that. You can pervert that, which is, of course, what fallen man does. But that's where it comes from. So he brings up the creation right away. Things have not been the same since the beginning of creation. Middle of 5, how the heavens and the earth existed long ago, and it was formed out of water and by water. Now, Genesis 1, verses 6 and 9 talks about that. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 9 talks about how the world was formed out of water and by water, how that there was a separation of the waters, so the waters above from the waters below. And then you get into verse 9, he talks about separating the waters into the seas on the surface and the land masses showing up and this kind of a thing. Verse 6, through which, that is, water, formed out of water, and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, luo is the Greek, being flooded with water. Now, when you see the word world right here, through which the world at that time was destroyed, that's a reference not to the physical planet. It's a reference to the world of men. The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The physical planet was not destroyed. I've said this before. Yes, there were topographical upheavals, sure, but it was the exact same planet that was used again, because once the waters dissipated and dried up, it was the exact same planet beneath. God didn't bring judgment on the planet. He brought judgment on the men of the planet. What was destroyed? The men, the women, the children, and the animals that man was responsible for and perverted through his perversions. Those were the ones who were destroyed in regards to the flood. And you can read about that in Genesis 6, 17. Genesis 6, 17, right? So he brings up that the heavens and the earth were created originally, right, from the beginning of creation. Water was involved, and then water had to be dissipated, moved around. In regards to that, and then the whole world of man was destroyed, being flooded with water. So mankind was killed. So he brought us right into the Noahic flood, right? Okay, now keep going, because now he's going to leave the Noahic flood. And now he's moving into this, verse 7. But by his word, the Lord's word, the present heavens and earth, and that's the second time we've seen that phrase. We saw it first in verse 5. Now we see it in verse 7. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. See, he's dealing with this whole promise of his coming thing. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, that's a plural, all of you, not wishing for any, another plural, any of you, to perish, but for all of you, to come to repentance. All right, back to verse 7. But by his word, so in verse 5, we've got creation, right? In verse 6, we've got the destruction of the world of men, the men themselves, in the Noahic flood. Now verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth. I like King James right here. King James says, the heavens and the earth which are now. I like that a lot. I think that's good. Because what he's doing is he's drawing our attention to there is a heavens and earth, Peter says, that is now. Now not now in the sense of the year 2013. But now, when Peter is writing it in the first century, pre-AD 70. Okay, it's important to watch that. this book, these epistles, they were not written to you. They were not written to you. There's no, and you got no envelope, you know, with a stamp on it, a little address that's got your name on it, you know, anything like that. They were written to specific people in the first century, right? Specific churches and the people that inhabited those churches. But God has preserved this information for us. But it was not written to us. So by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Now stop. Now we have to come to some sort of understanding here. When he says the present heavens and earth, he was just talking about the physical heavens and earth in verse 5. Yes? Sure. The heavens existed long ago, verse 5, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Through which, water, the world at that time was destroyed. Now stop for a second. Let me suggest to you, and I'm going to tell you why, that the word world here, the world of men, we've already agreed to that, at least I hope you have, really hooks up with the middle of verse 5, the heavens that existed long ago, and the earth that was formed out of water. Through which the world at that time, the world at that time, say it with me out loud, the world at that time, okay? At that time. I think that is referring right back to the heavens and the earth. Let me show you why. The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But, verse 7, now watch. By his word, the present heavens and earth. Stop. There was a world at that time, verse 6, the world at that time, which was the world of man, which was man's heavens and earth. Remember, the physical planet was not destroyed in the flood, but man's heaven and earth was his rulership, which was perverse and evil, and God had to kill it all off. That heavens and earth. Now, if you're a little confused about this, you need to go back two installments and rewatch part one and part two on the heavens and the earth. Okay, very important to do that because, like I said before, I can't go back and take you through passages like Isaiah 51, verse 6, verse 15, verse 16. I can't take you back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 21, verse 22, and other passages that help us to understand that the phrase heaven and earth in some context deals with the physicality of brute creation. And in other contexts, it's dealing with the rulership and the world and the governments and the religions of men. But we've already been through all of that, so I shouldn't have to go through all of that right now. Through which the world at that time, verse 6, was destroyed. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. Now remember, we've already, I know I sound like a broken record, but we've already discovered that in the flood, the earth was not destroyed. In the flood, the earth was not destroyed. Men were destroyed. Men's heaven and earth was destroyed. His government, his philosophy, his religions, the basics of his life wiped out. Verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the planet. Yeah. The people here, or you should hear them, they're saying, it's ungodly men. Yeah, ungodly men. So whatever is, Peter is saying, that whatever this present heavens and earth is, it's being reserved for the destruction of, not the planet, but ungodly men. Now you can take that phrase at the bottom of verse 7, ungodly men, if you have a New American Standard, and you can hook it right up with heavens and earth near the top of verse 7. Because they mutually coalesce together. One comments on the other. By his word, the present heavens and earth, because in the Noahic flood, the heavens and earth, he was not talking about the planet. He was talking about men and men's government. Why do you think God brought that judgment on them? But now, the present heavens and earth, being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, here's the deal. Here's what throws people. This is what makes them think in verse 7 that the phrase heavens and earth is talking about the physical creation. Because of the word fire. Because of the word fire. He says, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. for fire. Okay. Now I'm going to ask you to hold your thought right there. Just shelve that verse 7 and that word fire just for a minute here. I'm going to come back to it. Keep going with me, okay? So it's going to be reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Destruction of ungodly men. Of course, Revelation 20, verse 11, is really what this is talking about right here. Revelation 20, verse 11, where he says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from which all the heavens and the earth fled away. And there was no more sea. And then he saw all of the unregenerate standing before him, and the people were brought forward, and the books were open, and the judgment began, and everyone whose name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." I'm just quickly paraphrasing that passage there for you. That's what this is talking about, because that's the only day of judgment. Especially in a context like this, where ungodly men are being judged. Believers do have their judgment, but it's not for sin. It has to do with your walk of faith and the performance and your faithfulness to the Lord to respond to the ministry opportunities and the doors that He opens up for you in your life, your assignment, what He has, Ephesians 2:10, created you in Christ Jesus unto good works, whereby you are to walk in them, because He has put them together before in eternity for you to walk in them. All right, now let's just keep going. Verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice." The "your" right there is a plural. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people he's writing to in the first century. Yes, he's not talking to you. Only by extension, you have to be very careful with that. Can you understand this to be speaking to you? It's for your edification, for your understanding, that God was faithful to bring this to pass. But he's talking about these Jewish folks that he's writing to, chapter 3, verse 1, "The beloved," this is the second letter I'm writing, "to you, in which to stir up your sincere mind," yes? Verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." People are so confused over this. They get so confused. What does that mean? Day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. It's from Psalm 90. And it's from verse 4. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. It's expressing the eternal nature of God. His eternality. Yeah. And I would really recommend, you know, that you run back over there and read, not now, but Psalm, you can make a note of it, Psalm 90, verses 2 through 4. Psalm 90, verses 2 through 4. You just make a note of it, and you can see it talks about that from one end of eternity to the other end of eternity, you are God, see? And with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, with God, it's with God, He is eternal, and time, as a created thing, because time is a created thing, it has no effect upon Him. He is not affected by His creation, and He's certainly not bound to anything relative to time. Now, you and I are bound to the tick-tock of the clock. We're bound to it. So-called sunrise, sunset, we have jobs, we have to be there at a certain time, you know. We come here on a Tuesday night to do this recording, and we start at 6 o'clock, so, you know, we're all bound, you know, to that whole kind of a thing, all right? But God is not bound to it, because with the Lord, a day with the Lord, well, it could be like 1,000 years. In other words, how does that bind Him? How does that stop Him? How does that limit Him in any way? Well, it doesn't. 1,000 years is like a day. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So, it is a timeless category. It is a category of timelessness relative to God. So he's saying this because he wants to get us into verse 9 now. He says what he says about the timelessness and the eternality of God in verse 8. So he can talk to us about verse 9, which brings us back to the mockers in verse 4. Now verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." All right. Who is counting slowness? The mockers. Yes? Good. Verse 3. Verse 4. as some count slowness. He's not slow about his promise. You see that in verse 9? His promise, that phrase, his promise. The only other place that says that, the last place that says that phrase is back in verse 4. See it? Where is the promise of his coming? And so now Peter says the Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise? The promise of his parousia. What was the mockers mocking about? About the fact, that, and they asked a question. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Where is it? The promise of his coming. In other words, the mockers are reacting to a profound, direct statement of the Lord is coming quickly. Repent and believe the gospel. He is coming, and this temple is going to go down. He's coming back, and all the other apostolic things that were being preached, which you can read about in the gospel accounts and in the epistles, which I've already done, installments two through four. And so they're saying, where is it? They are reacting to that preaching promise. And so in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Because they're saying, he's not coming back now. It's a direct denial. Where is the promise of his coming? Equates to a denial that he's coming back to them in the first century, which is what they were preaching. Where's the promise of his coming? The Lord, verse 9, is not slow about his promise. He will be here right when he is supposed to be, Peter is saying, as some count slowness. Now the some there is referring back to the mockers. But he is patient. He is patient towards you. That's imas. That's a second person plural pronoun. It means all of you. He is patient towards all of you. Now he's writing to believers, these Jewish believers, which he's already said in chapter 1, verse 1, that these same people, these Jewish believers that he's writing to, has received a faith the same kind as ours, the Apostle Peter says. When he says ours right there, he means the other apostles. Hi. They have received a faith the same as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here in 3:9, when he says he is patient towards you, all of you, he's referring to all those who would receive the same faith. I'm not making this up. I just read it to you. This is called exegesis. This is called paying attention to the scriptures. This is what we call in the Reformed faith the analogy of faith, comparing one scripture with another scripture that enlightens a scripture that's a little bit difficult to understand. So it's the analyzing of scripture, comparing scripture with scripture in order to turn up the light and bring the understanding. So when he says he has patience towards all of you, he's referring to those who are recipients of his patience. Patience for what? Patience to come and be a believer. Patience for coming and being a believer. Not wishing, he goes on to say, speaking about God, the Lord, not wishing for any to perish. Now that's tinas in Greek. That's also a plural. Also a plural. And you should take your pencil and go from the word any back up to the word you. Because they grammatically hook together. But is patient towards all of you, those who will come to faith of the same kind as ours, 2 Peter 1:1, not wishing or desiring for any of you, to perish, but for all of who? All of you, who will be receptors of the same faith as ours, chapter 1, verse 1, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. So he answers the mockers, doesn't he? And it's a great answer. It's an answer of incredible grace. You know, Peter could have just come down like, you know, somebody like me probably would have, you know, no couth at all. He could have just come down on them, just ram down hard on them and whack them on the head, you know, verbally, theologically, and otherwise, you know. But instead, he points out the fact that maybe there's some hope for these mockers. Maybe some of these mockers, you know, might be of the elect. And Peter is saying, the Lord's not slow. He's taking his time waiting for you to come to faith of the same kind, receive the same kind of faith that the apostles received, chapter 1, verse 1. not wishing or desiring that any of you should perish, but all, another plural, of you, referring back to the you, to come to repentance. By the way, this is not, hopefully you already got this and it's been pretty clear so far. You can't take the second half of verse 9 right here and you can't turn it into some sort of God wants to save everybody, you know, soteriology. That won't fly. Because it is only those whom he is writing to, which he has already declared in chapter 1, verse 1. I know, don't I sound like a broken record? But guess what? You won't forget. This will land inside of you. He's talking to the you, which are the receptors of this letter, which are the folks of chapter 1, verse 1, who received the same kind of faith as the apostles. And he's saying that the mockers could be some of those people. And so even though the mockers, like morons, are sinning in the way they are, God is patient towards them, even though they're in the middle of their mocking. I think God is patient towards some of you. I know he's patient towards me in regards to this subject. I was a believer in Christ long, long before I ever heard of such a thing as a preterist, or whatever. The pronunciation was at that time, you know, in my life that I heard. But God was patient with me, helping me, carrying me along. Just like he's patient with all of us in these things, growing us, correcting us. Man, I've had God correct me over so many things in my life, you know. It just shows that I'm just a rock. I mean, and I say that in the sense of, you know, when John the Baptist said to the Jews, "Shh, God can raise up sons of Abraham out of these rocks. Don't think that you're some hot stuff." That's what I mean by that. I mean, just a rock, boulder, blunderhead kind of a thing. Man, what patience he shows with us. All right, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now there's that fire motif again. Remember I told you back in verse 7 when it says the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, and I told you that the thing that gets people off on the heavens and earth in verse 7, and they want that to be physical, I think it's because of the word fire right there. Because it's easier for us thinking in a natural sense of using the word fire relative to the physicality of our knowledge of what it is. Because when you think of fire, you think of literal fire, don't you? As opposed to the biblical Old Testament metaphor of fire used as a metaphor for God's total and complete judgment, burning something up. Because that's the way Peter is using it right here. Let me show it to you. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So day of the Lord, that phrase, you should take your pencil, underline day of the Lord at the top of 10, and then go from the phrase the day of the Lord up to the word his promise at the top of verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Hook that up with the day of the Lord. That's just another way of saying the same thing. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now that doesn't mean we think of the word thief and we think steal, take, right? Plunder, robbery. It's not what that means. Whenever Peter and Jesus, you know, he uses it too, but in the Olivet Discourse, and we'll see it because I'm still going to do that for you. When he talks about coming like a thief, it means surprise. You weren't expecting the thief to come. You know, that's why Jesus said, if the man of the house knew that the thief was going to come at a certain time, 2 a.m, he'd have been ready for him. And he wouldn't have let the thief break in and steal. So it's the idea of surprise. Okay. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Surprise. You won't be expecting it. In which, now he says, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, we've already talked about the heavens and the earth. You can see here's a case where the phrase the heavens, and then several words are in between that and the next phrase, the earth. You see all of that? Might even help you, you know, to bracket the phrase. You see, it says the heavens, and then after the heavens, bracket, will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and then close the bracket. Then you can see it all a little bit better. Or maybe even underscore the word the heavens and then underscore the phrase the earth, and maybe just connect them with your pencil or something like that. However that helps to make that connection for you. I want you to understand that in between that phrase, in the middle of that phrase, the heavens and the earth, you've got this very interesting word in English, elements, don't you? The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. By the way, the word for destroy right there is luo, and it just means to loose. You know, the word has been translated as destroyed, but I'm not so sure that that's the best English word to choose for something like that. It's talking about loosing something, a heavens and earth, where it has no more stickability. It doesn't hang together, you know, anymore. It doesn't hold. It comes apart, you know. It's loose, and eventually that looseness causes the whole thing to just sort of come apart. And I would suggest to you that that's a little bit more closer to what Peter had in mind when he used the word luo right there. But watch this now. He says that the elements are going to be destroyed with intense heat. You look at most commentaries, futuristic commentaries, and one of the most egregious example of this is the John MacArthur Study Bible. Sorry, Dr. MacArthur. But the John MacArthur Study Bible, in his comments here in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and verse 10, he likes that word elements, and he just insists, gives it to you without any explanation, no citation, no backup or nothing, that elements right here is talking about physicality. It's talking about the earth. It's talking about the rocks and the trees and the oceans, you know, and the stars in the sky and, you know, the literal heavens and the cosmology of all that kind of a thing. Not only is that wrong, it is flying against all the lexical definitions. See, this is what I'm saying about presuppositions. Even really good men, and I have nothing but respect for this man, but even really good men allow their presuppositions to change the meaning of the scripture, and they get in trouble with God over it, and then they propound that error by snowballing it, rolling to you and me, and away we all go with it, and now we're no closer to having the earth filled and covered with the knowledge of the word of the Lord like the waters covers the sea than we were before. Watch. The word element here in Greek is stoicheia. All the lexicons, Thayer's, Art and Gingrich, Liddell and Scott, name your lexicon, all say the same thing. Molt and Milligan's Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, Vincent's Word Studies, and others, other word studies, all speak the same way, that elements here has to do with the very foundation of a society, the basics. It's the basics of philosophy, the basics of religion, that's important, basics of religion, basics of government. It's the beginnings of a thing. It's foundational, for instance. And the word element is actually a pretty good word for that, except that us, in our mind, we think of a literal sort of a sense. We think of elements, and we right away think in our culture of something physical. But that's not the way the word originated in regards to elements. Stoicheia is the Greek word. And Paul uses it a lot. For instance, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, he likes it. Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 3 and 9, he says this, "So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Elemental things of the world. Now, the context here is talking about being under the law. And he's using an analogy for this. You look at verse 9, for instance, and that helps to interpret verse 3 of Galatians 4. Verse 9 says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Now verse 10 interprets what he means by these weak elemental things. Verse 10, "You observe days, months, seasons, years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, in the context right here, he's talking about these Judaizers that came into the Galatian churches at that time in the first century, and they were trying to bring the people, the Christians, back into the Mosaic law form of observing the Jewish calendar, observing the Mosaic calendar, days, months, times and years, things like that. They also had to deal with the area of circumcision in chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 2, he has to deal with the fact of the Levitical dietary laws. And even Peter himself, as well as Barnabas, were swayed away when these Jews came from James in Jerusalem and were trying to bring the people under bondage back into the law. And the book of Galatians is all about the freedom that Christ has brought through justification by faith, showing that Abraham, you know, was a free man by justification through faith and had the righteousness of God. And even Abraham was not under these laws. And that's what the Abrahamic covenant is. The Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with Mosaic standards. The Mosaic standards came in alongside 450 years later after God established the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham is about the covenant between God and Christ. See? So elements, stoicheia. You could jot down Colossians 2, verse 8, verse 20, for that matter. Also Hebrews 4:15 uses the word stoicheia. And if you just read those through, you see, oh yeah, this has nothing to do with the physical creation. This has to do with the religion of the Jews or the philosophy of the day, the bedrock, the foundation, the ABCs of a thing, the beginnings of a thing. So back in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the stoicheia will be destroyed. So what is destroyed? Is it something physical? By no means. Not possible. Remember I told you stoicheia can never mean that which is physical in the Bible. None of the lexicons will allow for that. But in the Bible, it is always that which has to do with foundations, and specifically it's being used in the context of the destruction and the loosing of the old heavens and earth, which we've already seen. The only heavens and earth that is discussed here that is physical is verse 5, having to do with creation. But that in verse 6 and 7, the heavens and the earth in the days of Noah, well, the world physically was not destroyed. That's not stoicheia. The earth was not destroyed. But men, mankind, and their religions, and their philosophies, and their idolatries, and their baseness, that's what was destroyed in those days. And that was the fire that was reserved for the judgment of ungodly men. And we've already seen Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and down to 15, really talks about that. So once again, heavens and earth, not talking about the physicality. So when we've got in verse 10, the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements, that's quite frankly a reference here to the law, to the heavens and the earth. Now think back for a second. Let's also bring this in right here. Remember, just within the last couple of, I think it was the last couple of installments, we talked about the heavens and earth. I brought those books with me, and we read out of different books. You know, Gary DeMar, Last Days Madness. We read out of some Jewish writings like Moses Maimonides, Guide for the Perplexed. We read out of Joshua Berman's The Temple. These are Jewish guys. They're not Christians. They have no stake in this. They don't want to prove that, you know, anything about Christ or the Bible or anything like that per se. But that the very phrase heavens and earth, as we got into those books and got into Josephus, remember, that it was all talking about the temple. It's talking about the Jewish mode of worship. It was talking about their government. It was talking about their economics. Everything that surrounded that. See, Joshua Berman talked about the fact that Bezalel, who under Moses, God chose him and gifted him to be able to make the furniture in the temple and all that went into that. And so he says it could be easily said, Joshua Berman said, that Bezalel knew how to create the heavens and the earth. And then Josephus tells us the same thing, that what was being specified and taught within the temple structure in particular, and in the tabernacle prior to that, was the heavens and the earth. We went through all of that. Moses Maimonides, very strong about that. I even pulled out John Owen. Remember, we just did that. John Owen, his commentary, his sermon on 2 Peter 3, where we're at right now, he's saying the same thing that I said to you once before. So here, when he talks about the stoicheia being destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works burned up, Let me give you a couple of Old Testament passages. You're going to have to just write them down for right now. Look at them later. A couple of Old Testament passages that Peter would be drawing from relative to the destruction, not of anything physical, but to the destruction of the religion of the Jews in particular. Let me give you Psalm 75, verse 2, verse 3. Psalm 75, verse 2 and verse 3. The minor prophet book of Nahum. Nahum, N-A-H-U-M, chapter 1 and verse 5, uses this, the same kind of terminology about the intense heat and how that the temple then and the Jews and their religion and their idolatry and how they had perverted things would be burned up. And then he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and that's luo again, loosed. So it's not physical. What sort of people ought you to be in all conduct and godliness? So he calls them. He calls them, not you and me. He calls them that he's writing to look at their holy conduct and godliness. He's calling them to a responsible walk since God is going to obliterate the heavens and the earth. And Peter knew exactly what he was saying, and he was writing to Jews, and when you start using this terminology, it becomes very clear about what he's talking about. He's talking about the old covenant, and he's talking about that which typifies the temple. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Who was looking for this? Well, they were. Verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be? All of you. Who? You and me? No. The people he's writing to. Now, verse 11. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Who was being called to look for the day of God? They were. Okay, good, good, good. So, I mean, I got my hands on your shoulders right now, and I'm doing this. I know. Okay. Looking for and hastening. By the way, that word hastening right there, that's spudo in Greek, spudo. Hastening is not so good. To spudo means to earnestly desire a thing. To earnestly desire a thing. So looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Now that's the same as top of verse 10, the day of the Lord. Top of verse 9, his promise. Top of verse 4, the promise of his coming. Those are all equivalent phrases. Looking for and earnestly desiring, verse 12, the coming of the day of God. Because of which, now he kind of repeats what he said in verse 10. The heavens will be destroyed, luo. They will be loose. The heavens will be loosed by burning, and the elements, stoichia, not physical, right, will melt with intense heat. Ooh, write down Micah 1:4 right there. You'll see another parallel right there in regards to the use of the prophets in regards to that language, like he's using it right here. The elements will melt with intense heat. He means the old religious system of the heavens and the earth of the Jews will melt with intense heat. And by saying intense heat and melting, he's not talking about physical. I'm shaking your shoulders. He's not talking about physical. Once again, he's using the same type of metaphor speech that the Jewish people that he was writing to would recognize from the prophets who wrote about it in the Old Testament. He says, but according, verse 13, according to his promise, it's the promise of his coming, right? We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Who was looking for the new heavens and new earth? They were. Peter says, we are, you guys that I'm writing to right here. So who is he saying that he is going to be, who is he saying and implying is going to experience this promise of his coming and this us looking for and seeing and earnestly desiring and seeing, according to his promise, looking for the new heavens and the earth. The Holy Spirit's not coming along and saying, well, but, you know, you're really not going to see it because it's for another time, you know, but just sort of look for it. Just sort of be really? Really? Would you look around for something like that with that kind of verbiage? Well, if it's really not going to happen to me, if that's what the early church believed, where did they get that? Because it's nowhere here in this Bible. This Bible keeps telling the people in the first century to be looking for his coming. Everybody. He tells everybody he's writing to. In which case, if it's not true, and Jesus wasn't supposed to come back for another 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, then the Holy Spirit that inspired this is fermenting and promoting a lie and misleading all of us. Because you're never going to find a passage here that says Jesus was not going to come outside of the first century, or telling anybody to expect Christ outside of the first century. It isn't here. Why don't you write me and show it to me? I won't get any emails about that. Some of you, I'm going to show that guy Burks. What's that address again? When's he going to put that address up, Martha? I'll show that guy Burks. Save me! I need you to save me! I need you to fix me! I know there's even some people out there that, you know, think we're blasphemers for holding on to this. Show me. Put up or shut up. What's the problem? You know, at the end of the day, nobody confronts me. Okay, here's what I really think. You people who are mockers, just like the mockers that Peter is talking about right here, confront me. Come on. Don't be afraid. Well, I know you really are afraid. I know you really are. I know you really don't want to be exposed. You write me your letters. I'll read them. I'll be fair. I'll read them. I'll read them on just like we're doing right here, and I'll respond to your stuff. And Frank says, and don't use their name. I'll be a good guy. Yeah, I won't, you know, since we want to maintain, you know, the chickenness. Oh, I mean, since we want to maintain, you know, your lack of identity, your secret agentness. Yeah, we won't use your name. Okay, all right. In any case, that's enough for tonight, unless you want to keep going. No, I think I'm done. I got to go home. I'm exhausted. I got to study for John's gospel teaching for tomorrow night here at Messiah Reformed Church. In the meantime, you can do the Twitter thing, Dr. Kelly Burks. Have I got that? At Dr. Kelly Burks? That's how you Twitter me. And Elder Dogan, he just asked me, how you doing with that now? And I'm saying, well, not I'm barely a little bit better, you know, but I can't believe I'm saying this. In any case, you can direct email me at ktestifytotruth, just like you're seeing. ktestifytotruth@aol.com. You can also go check out the website, drkellynelsonburks.com. I got a lot of things to remember now, rolling around in my head. And by the way, if you're in the Omaha area, we're at 8526 L Street. 8526 L Street. And tomorrow night is Bible study here at Messiah Reformed Church. Tomorrow night being Wednesday night, Wednesday. And come on down. The heater's working now, and we're not hunks of meat hanging down here. It's good. And we'll be in John's Gospel tomorrow night. We're studying about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And we'll be working on that tomorrow night. And then services are Sunday mornings. What do? 9:30 is just first service, which is a Bible study. And then we have a fellowship time from 10:15 to about 10:45. At 10:45 is the morning service, and we're studying the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation, I think, yes, this Sunday. And so we're finishing up, I think it's going to be the last of the seven churches, the letter to Laodicea, I guess that would be. I think that's it. Carrie says yes, she thinks so. Oh, she had her one eye closed and one eye open looking up. She said, I don't know. In any case, listen to those first installments, and then come back and pick up where you need to be in regards to these things. Listen, we're praying for you. All verbiage aside, may Christ be glorified in your life. May Christ be lifted up and lift up his countenance and breathe and smile upon you at all times. And may the Word of God just explode and transform you into the very image of the person of Christ by his grace alone, through faith alone. Thanks for listening. Bye-bye.